Turn with me, if you would, to the book of the Revelation of St. John, chapter 2. We will conclude chapter 2 this morning as we together study through the letter to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I dare say that none of us relish the thought of dying as martyrs. None of us want to be murdered for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is a sense in which we glorify martyrdom. You have heard me tell the story several times of Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley, and my heart thrills every time I hear those words of Bishop Latimer. "Bishop Ridley, play the man, for today God will light a fire across Europe that shall not be extinguished." We have an entire book dedicated to the martyrs for the Christian faith, entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it is rather gruesome reading, but it is also inspiring reading, as you hear of men and women who gave their life for the cause of Christ and His kingdom. And as we read those accounts, or hear of those who stood fast for the faith to the point of giving their lives, refusing to give in to pressure, to recant their faith in Christ, our hearts are moved by those accounts. They are inspired by motives that are higher than the world around us can even understand. And yet, throughout the history of the church, there have been countless saints who have suffered for the cause of Christ, whose suffering made no headlines, whose stories did not make it into Fox's Book of Martyrs. We will never know their names. The suffering of these saints was not a glorious suffering. It was simply the day-to-day grind of being faithful to Christ in a world that hated Christ. It was the suffering of being without work and being unable to get work even though the economy was booming. Everyone else could get work, but not the faithful Christians. Everyone else was able to get work because they were willing to join the trade guilds that were integrally connected with pagan idol worship. Those who were willing to join these guilds were able to get employment because they were willing to burn a little incense to the gods, willing to eat a little food from the pagan altars, willing to engage in a little, quote, harmless sex with the temple prostitutes. After all, it was between consenting adults. But for those Christians unwilling to engage in such behavior, many times there was no employment. They could not carry out a moral crusade against these vices. They were so in the minority. Everyone around them thought they were simply weird. There was no glamour in their suffering. Yet night after night, many of their children went to bed crying because they were hungry. Day after day, the husband, aware of his responsibility to feed his family, faced the discouragement of being rejected from job after job after job, even though he was far more eminently qualified than those who were hired. That was the situation faced by many in the local church in Thyatira. The city of Thyatira was a city that bustled with commercial activity. The trade guilds dominated the local economy of Thyatira. The trade guilds strictly controlled the manufacturing industries in that city. And if you wanted to find work in one of those trade guilds, or in one of the trades, you had to belong to the trade guild. Lydia, mentioned in Acts chapter 14, was a seller of purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. She represented perhaps the most important trade in the city, the manufacture of cloth. There's a very strong possibility that Lydia was the first convert to Christ from the city of Thyatira. Now, the connection of trade guilds with pagan idol worship presented a very real problem for the Christians of the church in Thyatira. The trade guilds would often hold their meetings and their meals together in the pagan temples. And central to the required pagan worship was eating meat sacrificed to the idols and immoral sexual activity. So the Christian who worked as a craftsman or a tradesman found his livelihood, his ability to feed his family, greatly impaired by his faithfulness to Christ in that setting in Thyatira. The chief god of the city, considered the guardian of the city, was Apollo, the son of Zeus. The local population combined the worship of Apollo with the worship of Caesar, who proclaimed himself to be the incarnate son of God. Now the church is consequently thrown into the middle of the struggle between Christianity and paganism. And that is a struggle that I dare say we have a difficult time understanding in our culture as Americans. A culture that has been dominated from its inception by Christianity. We have never been the minority in this country. Several years ago, my sister and her husband began to understand this a little bit. They were transferred for a short time to Salt Lake City, Utah. For a short time, just in his employment. Mormon churches were everywhere. There was one on every corner. Evangelical churches were few and far between. My brother-in-law reported that he encountered great difficulty in his job because he was not a Mormon. Now try to imagine, if you would, being in a town the size of Thyatira, probably 50 to 100,000 people, and there being only one Christian church, not just one evangelical church, not just one Reformed church, one church, period. Talk about feeling like a minority. Imagine how isolated, how alone you would feel in that setting. It is into this atmosphere where everyone else worships Apollo, the son of Zeus, and the Caesar, the self-proclaimed incarnate son of Zeus, and you worship the true Son of God, it is into that setting that Christ speaks, "These things says the Son of God." Interestingly enough, this is the only place in the entire book of the Revelation where Christ refers to himself as the Son of God. We find him referred to himself as one like the Son of Man But here, Jesus Christ immediately challenges the cult of emperor worship and pagan idolatry with his greeting to this church. And this greeting, which breathes the language of the sovereignty and the righteousness of God, is particularly suited to the need of this church. Jesus Christ reminds the members of this church that he has eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes penetrate through the darkness, revealing the horrid action and the wicked thoughts of men who think they can cover their sin in darkness. The fire of God is a fire that consumes his enemy, including themselves, including those who have set themselves up as God and in the place of the one true and living God. His eyes search the hearts and the minds of men, he says. His feet, like fine brass, tread down his enemies, smoothing the path for his people who will have power, as he declares later, over the nations. His feet, being of fine brass, are steady and sure and holy, representative, I believe, of his providential acts as he walks to and fro throughout the earth. And his people find strength, and they find steadfastness and steadiness in their lives as they walk in the footsteps of the one who has feet like fine brass. Now, to the church at Thyatira, Christ first commends them. He grants a commendation for their works, and he mentions specifically their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. These first two, love and service, these two qualities are the manifestation of the life of Christ within the church toward one another. Now, what could possibly be more important to the life of this church, surrounded by hostile pagans, than love and service to one another? They didn't have time to quarrel with each other. They had such an enemy outside. They had to love one another. And frankly, I think that one of the reasons why there is so much fighting today within the Church of Jesus Christ, among churches, local churches and church members, is we've forgotten who our enemy is. We have forgotten that our enemy is the world, our own flesh, and Satan himself. We've become lax in our struggle against the principalities and the powers and the forces of wickedness in the high places. And consequently, we've turned upon one another. They needed each other too badly. They could not afford to fight one another. They had to love and to serve one another. The last two qualities, faith and patience, are vertical qualities having to do with their faith and their trust in God. And it was that faith and patience in the tribulation that demonstrated to the world the difference between them as Christians and the pagans around them. What a vast difference there should be between those who profess the name of Christ and the world outside that does not. It should be said today of the church, see how they love one another. It should be said today of Christians that the report of our faith has gone out into all the world. Now, perhaps most significant in this commendation of Christ to this church is the phrase, "Your last works are more than the first." These qualities that Christ commends are not only present, but he says they are increasing. There is growth taking place in this church. Even though the church is under tremendous pressure, growth is taking place. And it's often when the church is under pressure that the best and the greatest growth takes place. Someone has said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now note the contrast here to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was doctrinally pure, but Christ said, "You've lost your first love." She had lost her fervor and passion for Christ that once characterized her. Thyatira, on the other hand, has the passion and the fervor, the love and the service for one another, the faith and the patience. But as we are going to see, she's become lax morally and doctrinally. And it's upon this moral and doctrinal laxness that the Lord Jesus Christ turns his flaming eyes of fire. He says there is a heresy that is being tolerated in this church. And frankly, it's the same heresy that was creating problems in the church at Pergamos and in the church in Smyrna. But here, Christ calls this heresy by a slightly different symbolic name. In this church, he identifies the heresy with the cult of Jezebel, the wicked queen of Israel, the wife of Ahab, who ruled Israel during the 9th century before Christ. Never was there a more wicked queen over Israel than Jezebel. She is the one who first led her husband and then the entire nation of Israel into the worship of the fertility god of the Phoenicians, the god of Baal. Throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the scriptures refer to her actions as harlotries, as witchcraft. The Jezebel in the church in Thyatira is also encouraging the members of the covenant community to compromise with the pagan gods around them. Now note that this woman calls herself a prophetess. I think it's noteworthy that she calls herself a prophetess. Apparently the evidence is not very convincing to others that she's a prophetess. She calls herself one. But calling herself a prophetess implies that her encouragement to compromise with the paganism of the city would probably take upon itself a very spiritual-sounding tone. Perhaps she is advocating joining with the pagans so that they would have the credibility needed to allow them to witness to these pagans. Perhaps she's encouraging them to compromise with paganism so that Christianity will survive. After all, what good would Christianity be if there's no voice left to proclaim it, if they're all killed? She may even be encouraging these Christians to abandon their intolerant absolutism that says there's only one God. Perhaps they need to abandon their intolerant bigotry and learn from these pagans. After all, if they combine the best of their religious traditions with the best of the pagan traditions, they might find a universal faith that is able to minister to the needs of all people in all cultures. Maybe they simply needed to go into the pagan temples wearing WWJD bracelets. Maybe she's saying what you need is just to show the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love, not the letter of the law. I think it's quite obvious that we have the spirit of Jezebel in our churches today. In verse 24, Jesus refers to this attitude and the approach of this woman as the depths of Satan. Now, this is probably a mocking of her claim to know, quote, the deep things of God, a phrase lifted out of the Apostle Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, obviously, she would have lifted it out of context and twisted it. But like the Gnostics who were to come in later years, she was professing to have insight into the deep things of God. And Christ mocks this statement in the same way as he mocked those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, who is this woman, Jezebel, of whom Christ speaks? Was there really a woman among these Nicolaitans who was mentioned in Pergamos, and I think it's the same basic group here, who was actually regarded by her followers as a prophetess, who was actually thought to have a real message from God? Now, because the letter is addressed to the angel or the leader of the church, and because the word woman may also be translated as wife, some have speculated that the prophetess was the wife of the leading elder of the church. Now, what a state of affairs that would be. Now, I would suspect that that is not the case. I think that the name is probably more properly applied to a faction within the church, known elsewhere, especially by the Apostle Paul, as Judaizers. Now, someone might object that the Judaizers were the opposite extreme of the Nicolaitans. The Judaizers were those who said that, yes, you believe in Christ, but you must also keep the law in order to be saved. The Nicolaitans, on the other hand, argued that because we are not under law, but under grace, it doesn't matter how we live. We can live any way we want to. But I want you to see how close these two divergent views really are. If the Judaizers are rejected in the church, if they are rejected in terms of their legalistic Judaizing, imagine them then turning and saying, well then, since you're saying we don't have to keep the law, let's just do whatever we want to do. Let's just live however we want to live. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Now I can sin and still have remission. But both attitudes, the legalism on the one hand, the antinomianism on the other, spring from a heart that does not understand the renewing and regenerating grace of God. If the Judaizers could not destroy the church with their legalism, then why not try to destroy it with antinomianism? And do not forget, the Judaizers were not just a harmless group within the church. They were apostate Jews who wanted nothing more than to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says of them, let them be accursed. Now, I think this view is given further credibility by the fact that God states that he had given her, Jezebel, time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It would appear that this term, sexual immorality, is used in both a literal and a symbolic sense here. Because of the sexual practices of pagan temple worship, this Jezebel seems to have been encouraging the church members to actually participate in these so-called harmless rites of the trade guilds. On the other hand, the concept of fornication and adultery has a long use in prophetic language to describe rebellion against the true and the living God by those who profess to be his people. Now, if you recall last week, we noted that the idea of food sacrificed to idols and fornication were symbols of pagan religious practices. Later on in this book, in chapter 17 and in chapter 19, we are going to see John identify apostate Jerusalem with the great harlot Babylon. And then he identifies the great harlot Babylon with the harlot queen Jezebel. That's why I believe that what he is referring to here are the Judaizers, the apostate Jews, who are trying to destroy the church. Now, if indeed, as I am arguing, Jezebel is the symbol of apostate Judaism and these Judaizers who sought to corrupt the church, then truly God gave them ample time to repent. Some 35 years had passed since the Jews killed the Lord of Glory in Jerusalem. The gospel had been proclaimed to them repeatedly, beginning with Peter on the day of Pentecost and through the apostles many days after. And the Jews had refused to heed the proclamation of the gospel. They had persisted in their adulterous conduct, refusing to be faithful to the Lord. They had instead, as Christ declared, become a synagogue of Satan. Now, Christ declares that he will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. In this very graphic language, Christ describes the end of apostate Jerusalem and all of those who have been seduced into sexual immorality with the harlot Jezebel. And just to put it in plain language, God is saying, you want to get into bed with this harlot? All right. Here's a bed I'll throw you into, and it's a sick bed. It leads to death. This phrase, great tribulation, is the same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks of the trouble to come upon Jerusalem and upon apostate Judaism when the city and the temple are to be destroyed by the Romans. And Christ is issuing a warning to this church in Thyatira not to be taken in by this false teaching of the sect of Jezebel Judaizers. And he declares the death penalty upon all those who take part in her deeds. Now he reminds the church that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. He knows those who are faithful to him and those who are not. And he says he will give to each one according to their works. Now I think it is apparent that not that many of the members of this church have followed this apostate group. In verse 24, Christ speaks to the elder of the church and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Remember also that Christ has commended them for their faith and for their patience. It would appear that for the most part, they have resisted this seduction, and they have suffered for resisting this seduction. The problem is that the leaders of this church have allowed the heresy to remain in the church. They have tolerated this Jezebel. Why? We can hypothesize a number of reasons. I suspect they tolerate the heresy for the same reason that churches today tolerate heresy. Most churches don't want to be called intolerant and unloving. Isn't it fascinating in this regard? The church can't win. If you excommunicate a person who is sexually immoral, the world calls you unloving. If you don't excommunicate the person who is sexually immoral, the world calls you a hypocrite. There's no winning. So you do what the Scripture says you must do. And the bottom line for the Lord Jesus Christ is this: you allow, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Christ is saying, brothers, you can't tolerate sin when you're fighting for your life. The Lord accuses the leaders of this church of tolerating this Jezebel and allowing her to remain within the ranks of the church. They are placing this church in grave danger. And if they don't judge this evil and this false doctrine, then God says, I will. Now, that's the warning that he's issuing to the church leaders. True Christianity is not a tolerant religion, as the world uses the term tolerant today. It is an exclusivist religion. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to relationship with the Heavenly Father but through Christ. We can have none of this creating a universal faith. We don't create faith. Christ alone does that. Now, don't misunderstand me to say that as Christians we should not be tolerant of others within the church. That was the whole point of your love and patience that they were exhibiting. We should be tolerant when brothers and sisters make mistakes. We should be tolerant of the idiosyncrasies. Anybody here have any idiosyncrasies? Yeah, we should tolerate those. We should tolerate non-essential views of others. But far too often we are intolerant in those matters and tolerant in matters of orthodoxy and doctrine. When it comes to matters of orthodox doctrine, we dare not be tolerant, or we will see the church destroyed. The leaders of a church are required to not be tolerant of heterodox views concerning the essentials of the faith. Leaders of a church are tolerant in that regard. Very soon, you do not have a church. Some years ago, we had a man who, by all appearances, seemed to be a very godly man who came here to the church. And he wanted to teach. And as we began to explore some things with him, we found out that he did not believe in a literal hell. Well, we guess about that. Does it really matter? The minor doctrine? No, it's not. It's part of the Apostles' Creed. It's essential. And we had to say, no, I do not teach here. Jesus is cautioning the church to not be as apostate Judaism was. They were unfaithful to the Lord. They became an adulterous nation. Jesus declares, "I will kill her children with death." Now that sounds strange to our ears. That's what we would call in English a tautology. It's a common Hebrew way of placing great emphasis. It's what is known as a pleonasm, a double witness to the certainty that God will do what He promised. And He promises, He makes this emphasis for the sake of the church. Christ wants the church to know that He is holy and omniscient as the Lord of the universe. He sees their hearts as well as the hearts of apostate Judaism. And those who are faithful to the Lord will take careful heed of this warning. They will be spurred on to greater love and obedience for Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 24, Jesus declares that He will place no other burden on those who are faithful, but that they hold fast till He comes. Now, this statement is reminiscent, I think, of the statement of the Jerusalem Council to the churches, that other than to restrain from meat offered to idols, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, the church would place no other burden on them. And I'm reminded that John says that his commands, the commands of Scripture, are not burdensome. Christ is simply asking the church, don't be carried away with heterodox doctrine. No matter how good it may sound, no matter how much immediate physical pleasure it may give, no matter how much immediate physical pressure it may remove. The promise that He gives to those who are faithful, to those who overcome, to those who live in obedience to Christ's command to the end, is that He will share with Christ in His messianic reign over the nations of the earth. The language of verse 26 and 27 reminds us of Psalm 2, a psalm in which God is depicted as holding in utter derision those nations that try to fight against Him and try to overthrow His kingdom. He commands the nations to kiss the Son, to submit to His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they refuse, they will perish under the Messiah's rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Beloved, even in our lifetime, we have been privileged to see this happen. The story of history is the story of nations that have sought to exalt themselves against Christ and have been destroyed. Now, sometimes we forget that. We see so much evil, and it seems like evil triumphs so much that we forget that we have seen nations who hated God destroyed. Where is the Roman Empire today? Where is the Third Reich today? Where is the Soviet Empire today? They have been consigned to the dustbin of history because they fought against the King. And they lost. And any nation that refuses to acknowledge Christ and to submit to Him will experience the rod of His anger. Christ promises to give to those who overcome the morning star. Now, what is the meaning of this phrase? You may have heard the saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. But in the darkness of that time before the dawn, the morning star shines brightly because it is so dark. And yet that star is the pledge of the coming day. And to those Christians suffering in Thyatira, it must have seemed the beginning of a very long, dark night. In reality, it was the promise of the long, triumphant reign of Jesus Christ. If I may, let me read you in closing a quote from David Chilton as he ends his commentary on this chapter. He says, "The conflicts they, the people in Thyatira, experienced were not a sign of Christ's defeat by the world, but simply the assurance that the battle had finally been joined, and the inspired prophecy of Psalm 2 guaranteed that their Lord would be victorious, and they with Him." It was paganism, statism, and Judaism which were about to enter the darkness as Christ turned the lights out all across apostate Israel and the Roman Empire. But for Christians, the night was just ending. the redeemed and liberated universe was rushing headlong into a bright day. Christ was about to give these overcomers the morning star. May we believe the promise of Christ that even when it seems dark, the day is just at hand. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the triumph and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you grant to us the faith to see through the darkness, to allow the eyes of Christ that flame with fire to illuminate the darkness, that we may see as He sees, that in that darkness is the promise of a bright and a glorious day. Thank you, Father, for the reign of Christ, even as we see it throughout history. Father, let us not forget that there has never been a nation that has stood against Christ that has survived. Lord, I pray for our nation. More and more, we see this nation taking a stand against Christ. Father, in your judgment, remember mercy upon us. Do not let us go down the same road so many others have gone. Pour out your Spirit, Father, we pray. Build your church in this land that we might be a bright light shining throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.